Thank you, Cammie. That was good. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 again. We covered the first part of this last week, but we'll read it all again to stay in the same train of thought here. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, this is the word of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, we are thankful each and every time we come to your word, each and every time we come to you in prayer, each time we come and gather together as the saints and enter a worship time and partake of the table of the Lord, and any of these things, Lord, that draw our minds back to you, Father, the first response we have is gratitude. We thank you so much for what you have done in our lives and what you continue to do. We praise you because of your tremendous worth, that you are the God of all creation, that you reign supreme over everything that has ever been, and yet your love for us is tremendous, that you would send your Son to die in our stead. And Father, we are thankful, and we do worship. We come here during this time, Father, because we long to hear you speak. And we know that as we study your word, you are transforming us. You are shaping the way we think. And you are changing our mindset. And you are molding and shaping us into the very image of Christ. And so we come here to study your word so that you will continue that purpose. Help us, Lord God, to learn your truth, to know your truth. Help it to be applied deep within our lives. And use it, Lord God, to perform its perfect will in us. Above all, we do thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we now have been a couple of months or a few months now studying the Holy Spirit, trying to find out who he is, what exactly he does, how we are to relate to him, and we've spent a good time studying that thus far. Currently, now, we have moved past who he is and what he does, and we're dealing with those passages that relate to us, the expectations that are on us for how we are to relate to him. We spent a few weeks shortly talking about the first command that we dealt with, be filled with the Spirit. This we found in Ephesians chapter 5. The implication, of course, being not that you get more of the Spirit, but that he gets more of you, that you let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, that we take his word, put it in there, and not just that we fill up on the word of God, but that we allow it to dwell there and allow it to have its fullness there. And we talked about the implication there being when we walk in this life and we come across a decision or a temptation, the flesh says do this, the Spirit through the word of God says do this, and we have to choose which one gets to remain. We have to choose which one gets its place in our life, and that's what Paul was saying, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, be filled with the Spirit. We do that, of course, by killing off the flesh. That helps us in the battle. And we kill the flesh by starving it. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And therefore, we are filled with the Spirit by killing off the flesh. And that takes us then to that next statement, that next idea. First, we want to be filled with the Spirit, and now we've moved on to the second implication or command from Paul, and that is walk by the Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Another way Paul states it here in Romans chapter 8 is that we live according to the Spirit. It's the same statement, to walk by the Spirit or to walk according to the Spirit. And to talk about that just briefly, again, on one hand, that certainly implies a believer who does what the Spirit says. And we're not talking about a mystical emotion here, but we're talking about does what the Spirit says through the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, He gave us a blueprint for living, and we take what the Word of God says, we do what it says, and thereby we walk according to the Holy Spirit's instruction. That is certainly part of what it means to walk by the Spirit. But it's more than that. Because it's not just to do what the Spirit says, it is also to do what the Spirit says by the power or ability that the Spirit supplies. And to see if I can illustrate that a little better for you, take in your own physical body, if you determine from where you're standing that you're going to walk, as we'd say walk by the Spirit spiritually, we're talking about walking physically. If I'm going to walk physically, the first thing that has to happen is my brain has to send a signal to my body that says step. Right? Well, that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to take the instruction from my brain and listen to it. My brain says, do this, so I'm going to do it. But it's more than just my brain sending a signal telling me to walk, right? My muscles have to actually contract, and they actually have to force my body to take the step that it wants to take. That is now not only following the instruction, but using the power within to also take the step. And that's what we're talking about here. On one hand, we are filled with the Spirit, letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us, having that understanding, that knowledge of what to do. But on the other hand, we also need that ability to actually do it. And this is what we began talking about last week. As believers, if we simply stop with the commands of the Bible and then try to live them out in our own strength, we will fail miserably. We will fail repeatedly. You don't have the ability to take even the commands of God and do that in your own ability. So we not only are filled with the Spirit, but we walk by the Spirit, letting His power accomplish in us what we can't accomplish on our own. We began this last week, and of course we came across the idea and the understanding that Paul taught us in verse 4 here, that if you are a child of God, and you have to understand this, if you are a child of God, you do walk by the Spirit. That's reality. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are walking by the Spirit. That is one of the ways we recognize a believer is they do walk by the Spirit. And we say that because as a believer, you have already come to the realization that there were some things you could not do on your own, namely save yourself. Every true believer has embraced Ephesians 2:8, which says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Every person that was ever genuinely saved came to that realization, there is not a thing I can do to save myself. Someone is going to have to save me, and therefore you gave up the ability of doing it on your own, and you trusted in the work of Christ, and you trusted in His Holy Spirit to accomplish in you what you couldn't do on your own. And therefore, as a believer, you are, to some degree, walking by the Spirit. And if you're not, the only other possibility, if you're not walking by the Spirit, is that you're what? Walking by the flesh, right? And if you're walking by the flesh, we know where that gets you. Romans 8, 5 through 8 said this, "Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You're either walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. And if you're walking by the flesh, you're hostile toward God, not in subjection to God, and you don't please God at all. So you're one or the other. That's why we say as believers, we all are walking by the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to say we're all doing it as well as we should have or as good as we should, but we all are doing it. We are walking by the Spirit. That is what makes you a believer. It is those who walk according to His will. But what we're talking about here, it's not just the reality that we do walk by the Spirit. That's not all we're dealing with in Romans 8. But also that as believers, we have an obligation now to walk by the Spirit. On one hand, that's who we are. On the other hand, it's what we are required to do. We talked about this tension in various areas in our life. For example, on one hand, thanks to Christ, the Christian is righteous. We are made righteous by the blood of Jesus. But are we not also commanded to be righteous? Sure, be holy as I am holy, the Bible tells us. On one hand, the Christian, thanks to Jesus Christ, is made pleasing to God. We are, based on his atoning sacrifice. But are not we also commanded to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects? Sure we are. On one hand, because we are believers and we abide in Christ, we bear fruit. But are we not also commanded to go and bear fruit? Sure. So there's this tension in Christianity that on one hand, it's what we are, and then yet we are also obligated to do that. And that's the same way with walking by the Spirit. Because we are believers, we do walk by the Spirit. But I don't want you just to leave it at that and say, oh, okay, well, check that off. I guess I do. And go on. We do walk by the Spirit, but you also, as a believer, are obligated to do this. Meaning you are to take effort to make sure that you continue to do this. And that's what we began to talk about last week, why we are obligated. You look down at chapter 8, verse 12. Paul says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So walking by the Spirit is not only what a believer does, it's also what he is obligated to do. This is the what we're dealing with here, our obligation to walk by the Spirit. And last week I began to show you why you're obligated to walk by the Spirit. We looked at the first of two reasons, and I'll recap it real quickly. What we saw last week, the reason you're obligated to walk by the Spirit is because we are delivered from condemnation. Because we are delivered from condemnation. And we saw that in the first nine verses. Paul said emphatically in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are believers are no longer under condemnation. You cannot condemn a believer. It is an impossible thing to do. And the reason is because according to verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free from the law of sin and of death. Remember, we were all under the law of sin and of death, that simple world system. If you sin, you what? You die. Thanks to Adam, that's what came. Men began to die and men continued to die. It didn't matter if there was a law or not. We were all under the same system. If you sin, you die. However, thanks to Christ and the law of the Spirit of life, we were set free from that system into another system, the law of the Spirit of life. We were placed under a new law that now we are declared righteous. That occurred in verse 3. The law didn't do it. God did it. He did it by sending his Son in human likeness and as an offering for sin. And Christ condemned sin in the flesh, right? This is what he accomplished for us. And the result is verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What Christ did was to make you, now understand this, not only positionally righteous, we know that, he made us righteous before the Father. What Christ did was also to make you practically righteous. What he did also so that you would live a righteous life. Not just be a sinner who can declare yourself righteous before God, continuing to live in his sin. That's not what he did. He made you righteous before God and also made it where you could live righteous for God. That's what we're talking about. And so the implication then is that if Christ came in human form, and if he fought your battle and killed your enemy and set you free from sin and death, don't you at least feel the slightest obligation to honor what he did by living the way he intended? I mean, if you want to picture it like this, suppose that the government called you today and said, we have some hostages, and they are bound in Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever they may be, and they have been arrested, and they are in this jail cell, and they are being beaten and tortured and all other types of things, and we have called you because we think you're the one person who can get in there and get them out. And you say, are you nuts? No way I want to do this, right? No, you agree, and you say, okay, I'll do this. I'll do this. What do I need to do? And they brief you and train you and do all that kind of stuff. And so there you go. You go into the deepest, darkest parts, and you find this prison, and you go behind enemy lines, and you get in past the guards. You know, you chloroformed him while he was sleeping, all that kind of stuff. And you go back in there, and you grab the key, and you open the jail cell, and you fling it wide open, and you take off out the door, and you turn around and look, and the POWs don't follow you. And you go back in, and there they are, just sitting there in their jail cell. And you say, come on. Mm-mm. We like it here. We're going to stay here. The food is great. This is exactly what we wanted. And it drives you crazy because of all you went through to go get them out, and then they won't leave. The very fact that you went there and opened the sale obligates them to come with you, doesn't it? Well, that's what we talked about last week. Because of what Christ came and because of what he did, we are obligated now to live the way he intended us to live. That was the first obligation. We have been delivered from condemnation. We therefore are obligated to live that way. Now this morning I want to show you the second reality, the second reason that we are obligated to walk according to the Spirit. Number one was because we are delivered from condemnation. Number two is because we are being delivered from corruption. We are being delivered from corruption. Now I want to read verses 10 through 13 first. Paul says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, before we get to verse 10, I want you to take a journey with me. We're going to go on a flashback. You know how they do this on television. Everything gets real blurry, and then we go into a flashback. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a flashback, okay? Before we follow in what Paul's saying in verse 10, we need to flashback real quick, and we're going to flashback all the way to chapter 7. So go back to Romans chapter 7 with me. And you're familiar with this. Many people, just the mention of Romans chapter 7, and they instantly know where we're headed here. This is probably one of the most vulnerable statements Paul ever makes in regard to his walk as someone who was trying to be what God intended him to be. And what Paul is talking about specifically is what the law had accomplished in his life. And what the law accomplished in his life was first to expose sin and then to kill the sinner. That's what it was doing. It revealed to him that he was a sinner and that he was condemned because of it. And Paul is going out of his way now to tell you in chapter 7 that even though the law came in and condemned him, his condemnation is not the law's fault. The law is not evil, and the law is not wrong. The law is good and righteous and holy and just. It's not the law's fault that he is a condemned sinner. What is Paul's fault? The flesh, right? That's his problem. He can't blame the law. Many people do. You know, it's the law's fault. No, it's your fault. You're the filthy, rotten, lousy sinner, okay? It's not the law. It's you. The law just showed what you are, and that's what Paul's doing. Now, I want to show you Paul's struggle here and his honesty, and many of us can identify here. Look at verse 14. I want you to see this, 14 through 16. Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual." The law is good, what he's saying. Problem is me. I am of flesh, and I am what? Sold into bondage to sin. Did we not read last week that we were under the law of sin and of death? We must have been, because the law of the Spirit of life set us free from it, right? So Paul's saying, that's me. I'm a man in bondage. I'm that POW in the jail cell, right? He says that I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. It says in verse 15, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." Now hear what Paul is saying in those three verses. He is saying, there is a battle within me. I have an inward struggle, okay? I know there's a battle within me because I'm not doing what I want to do. I have within me a desire to do certain things, but at the end of the day, I take inventory of my day, and I didn't do it. Or vice versa. There were things I didn't want to do. At the end of the day, I took inventory, and I did them. There is a battle within me. I am a flesh. The law is spiritual. I'm not doing what I wish I was doing. Instead, I'm doing the thing I hate. I agree that the law is good, but I've got problems. There's a battle within me. That's the first thing. Most people don't even want to acknowledge that. That there's a battle inside that they're fighting. But Paul says, I am. Look at the second thing, verse 17. "So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Now, there's a couple of things you have to see here. Number one is, Paul says, there's a battle within me, and I am losing it. Do you see this? I am losing the battle. He says that the good I want, verse 19, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. That is not somebody that's walking victoriously in their scope and in quest for righteousness, is it? I'm losing the battle. He also tells you the reason he's losing. It's because I'm a what? Sinner. I'm losing because sin is in me. Now you read verse 17 and Paul says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. We would read that and say, Paul, that's a cop-out, right? It's not me, it's sin. No, what Paul is doing is showing you the reason he's failing. People today mess up, they make mistakes, they go the wrong direction, they choose the wrong path, they do the wrong thing, and they get their life in all sorts of mess and shambles, and then you come up and say, what's wrong? And instantly they say, well, I'll tell you what my problem is. It's fill in the blank. My parents, my job, my circumstances, my spouse, my children, my who knows, right? We're all victims. Paul's saying, listen, I'm the way I am, but it is not my parents' fault, and it is not my children's fault, and it's not Rome's fault, and it's not my job's fault, and it's not the economy's fault. You know why my life is messed up? Sin dwells in me. That's my problem. I've got sin in me, and because sin is in me, I am losing my battle. Now, if sin wasn't here, I'd be the righteous little saint that I wanted to be. But because sin is in me, I am losing the battle. That's what he says in verse 20. If I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So Paul says, I have a battle, and I'm losing that battle. Ever been there? Ever felt the remorse of stumbling in sin? Well, sure. Ever feel like you just fall in defeat, you want to do it, but you can't? Yeah. Well, that's Paul's next reality. Look at verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. How many people would willingly acknowledge that? We live in the day of the good person, don't we? You can drive from here to Henrietta and go through Holiday, Texas. Now they bypassed it, but used to you could drive through the town of Holiday, and there's a great big sign outside of Holiday, Texas, home of the Fighting Eagles and good people, right? I've been to Holiday. I do not agree. I'm just kidding. They were rivals when I was in high school, you know. Anyway, Paul says, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I want to do good, but I'm an evil person. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, get this, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Now we're back to being in bondage again, aren't we? I'm a prisoner. Now here's what Paul is saying. There's a battle within me. I'm losing the battle. I can't win it. You hear that? I can't win it. Is it because I don't love the law of God? No, I do. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Is it because I don't want to do good? No, I do. I want to do good. That's what he says in verse 21. What's the problem? There's this evil in me. There's this sin in me. And it has entrapped me. And it has made me a prisoner. And because of that, I can't do it. I can't win. I'm fighting a battle. I'm losing the battle. And I can't win the battle. We've been there. That's what Paul says. I can't win. Now look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am. That's despair. Do you see that? That's despair. What do I do? I am a thug, sorry sinner. What do? Wretched man that I am. And then, who will set me free from the body of this death? And you may remember I told you a few weeks ago or months ago. Might have been 10 years ago. I don't remember. We talked about here that in Roman times, if you were a murderer, one of the ways they punished a murderer was to take the corpse of the person they killed and strap them to the murderer's back until the corruption and the infection and all that literally seeped through the back of the murderer and you died from infection. And so you walked around with a dead man strapped on your back. And Paul said, that's how I feel. I feel like I've got a dead man strapped to my back and I can't get free. I'm strapped to him and there's nothing I can do. Someone set me free from the body of this death. Who will help me? Now verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So Paul says, look, there's a battle within me. I'm losing that battle. I can't win it. And so I'm asking for help. I'm asking for someone to help me win that battle. And Paul says now, someone did help me. Thanks be to God through who helped him. Jesus Christ our Lord. So I want to thank God for what God did through Jesus to help me in my battle. That's what he's saying. I couldn't win it. I'm getting help. God helped me through Jesus. What did God do through Jesus that helped Paul win the battle? Well, this is what we talked about last week. Look back down in verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Here's what he did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Paul says, I couldn't do it, but what I couldn't do, God did. He did it through Jesus. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's what he's saying. Now, look at this, verse 25. Pay attention still. Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We know what Jesus did. So then, On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But what's he say? On the other, with my flesh, what is he serving? The law of sin. You see this? This is what I'm serving. Now, we got all the way down into verse 2 of chapter 8, and what happened with the law of sin? We were set free from it, right? Do you see this? He says in verse 25, I'm serving the law of sin, but in chapter 8, verse 2, the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin. You see what I'm saying here? All of this in chapter 7, this defeat that Paul was facing, it was satisfied and defeated through what Christ did and the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. This battle, this struggle where I'm fighting and I can't win, I'm not staying there. And this is a problem. So many believers are willing to stay there and say, well, it just happened. It's inevitable. I can't beat it. I can't beat it. I've tried. I can't beat it. I just can't stop it. No, you can't. You're right. But you have to find who can beat it and who can. Christ, by giving you the Holy Spirit, right, to set you free from the law of sin and of death, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. Verse 4 is the answer to Paul's dilemma in chapter 7. I can't beat this. No, you can't. On your own, walking in your flesh, that's why you have to walk by the Spirit, because his ability in you allows you to do what you can't otherwise do on your own. That's the point. That's what Paul is saying. Christ came, set us free from the law of sin and of death, so that we could be righteous. That means, get this, that means that as you walk by the Spirit, you will accomplish what your flesh never could. Okay? When you walk by the Spirit, you can accomplish the righteousness that you can never accomplish in your own strength. Now let me take you back now to chapter 8, verse 10. This is, we dealt with that first point last week. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, and by the way, you cannot miss this condition. There's a conditional statement. If Christ is in you, if you're not a believer, this does not apply to you. If the Holy Spirit is not in you, this does not apply to you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, forget it, okay? You're not going to do this. He is absolutely foundational to this. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, your body's going to die, just face it, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Your body may be dead, your body may be dying, but you are still alive thanks to the Holy Spirit. And Paul is speaking of our current situation. That's us, okay? We are believers with the Holy Spirit. We live in a body that's going to die. You know, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal must put on immortality. So we have a living spirit inside a dying body. And you're with me to that point. And you say, yeah, that's just the problem. I've got the willingness on the inside, but I'm dying on the outside. That's Romans 7. That's what Paul said. I can't beat it. No, listen. Paul is saying it does not have to be this way. Okay, look at verse 11. This is a big verse. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Man, this verse is so important. Now first let me remind you of exactly who is in you. Can I remind you who's in you? The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Do you see that? That's who's in you. Now, we know Jesus took our sin. We know Jesus took our punishment, and as a result of that, what happened to Jesus? He died. We've read the story. We know this is what happened. This was the payment for our sin. The wages of sin is death. If He's going to pay for our sin, He had to die. He did. Now, I don't know a lot about medicine. I don't know a lot about medical treatment, but I have learned this one thing. When death sets in, doctors quit. I know that. I've learned that much. I've seen doctors that can take the human heart out of one person and place it in another person. I know of doctors that have cut a person's skull while they were still awake. Seems a little wrong. Cut their skull while they were awake and operated on their brain while they're awake. I know of doctors that have taken people who have lost limbs and actually built a replacement leg or arm and attached it to that person and allowed them to continue walking. I mean, doctors have done all sorts of amazing things that with the human body and treatments and in medical work and different types of stuff. But one thing all doctors have in common is that when death occurs, they all quit. There is not a doctor that specializes in death, right? A deathiatric doctor. You don't have any of those, okay? You can't go to one of those doctors and say, no, he doesn't have a tumor. No. He doesn't have, you know, high blood pressure. No, it's not a lung problem. He's dead. Where do I go to take him to the dead doctor? Well, there are no dead doctors, right? They're only funeral operators. That's all there are. When doctors face death, they quit. You know why? Because death is too powerful. They can't overturn it. but I know who can. The Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ was dead, that Spirit came in and gave him life, resurrected him from the grave. What kind of power moves into a dead body and raises it from the dead? What kind of power can come in and overturn death? The Holy Spirit can. And do you get this? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, what? Will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's who's in you. The same Spirit that gave life to the dead body of Jesus is the same Spirit that now dwells in you. It's not a distant cousin. It's not a brother. It's not a lookalike. It's the same guy. The same Spirit dwells in you. And what Paul is saying here is, look, that Spirit will also give life to your mortal bodies. You say, preacher, I know. When I die, he's going to raise my body to life too. Yes, he will. But that is not all that Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about when you die, this will all be over. If that's what Paul was saying, if Paul was saying, I fight this battle with sin, and it's not going to be over until I die, then what's the point of all that he's been saying? What's the point of verse 4 saying that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you? What Paul is saying is there is a Spirit that dwells in you that can allow you to live righteous is the implication, even though you're in a mortal body, because we have the Spirit in us that can overcome the mortal body. You see what he's saying here? You have the ability through that Spirit to live righteous. Remember what Jesus told Martha. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What Jesus was telling Martha is that life does not start when you die. People think, I'm going to die and then I get eternal life. Listen, you will not get eternal life after you die. It's too late at that point. You only get eternal life now. Today is the day of salvation. Now's when you get life. And Jesus puts a life in you that death can't take away. He also puts a life in you that is incorruptible. He puts a life in you that cannot be destroyed. He puts a life in you that is at war with the flesh, that is desperately trying to become corrupted, that is desperately trying to walk the wrong direction, but the Spirit that is in you has the ability to overcome the flesh. We quote it sometimes, greater is he who is in me, right, than he who is in the world. I mean, who do you think is stronger, your corruptible flesh that wants to live in sin or the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead? Which is stronger? You get what I'm saying here. Paul says that that same Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, he gives you the ability to escape corruption. Now, your body's going to physically corrupt, so he can't be talking about escaping physical corruption. He's talking about escaping what? Spiritual corruption. Just because you live in a body that's dying does not mean that you have to live like you're a dying person. Does not mean that you have to live like you're a corrupt sinner. That you got to go out and do every sinful thing that the world desires. That you got to go out and entertain every single sensual desire, every single temptation. That you've got to go out and drag through the gutter like the rest of the world. You don't have to. And the reason you don't have to is because the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, giving life to your mortal body. He's allowing you, this is so amazing, to use your body contrary to its desires. Your body has natural fleshly desires. Want something to eat, want something to drink, want something to mate with, want something to cool when it's hot and hot when it's cold. Your body lives only for itself. It just thinks it needs food and drink and whatever else that gratifies the flesh. And the Holy Spirit has moved in and given you the ability to use your body for a different purpose. Can you believe that? He has actually moved in and given you the ability to take your body and use it for something other than what the body desires. That's unbelievable. He has given life to your mortal body, so that now your mortal body is not just something that gratifies the sinful nature. He actually turns your body into a temple. He turns your body into a mission machine. He turns your body into a servant of the Lord. He turns your body into a testimony of God. He's actually used it for his own purpose. That's what Paul's saying here. He has given life to your mortal bodies, and that's his point. Paul's saying, look, I was once a frustrated man, unable to do what I desired. I was a broken man, continually losing the battle against sin. But I finally begged for help. I was set free from the law of sin and of death. And when I started walking by the Holy Spirit instead of in my own strength, I found freedom from condemnation and I found freedom from corruption. That's what I found. I found that I no longer was condemned by God and I no longer had to live in sin. And that's his point. You do not have to live in sin any longer. Name me one sin that you have to do. There's not any that you have to do. Now you say, well, preacher, I still sin. I know you do. So do I, but I don't have to, and neither do you. You are not a slave anymore. No one has a chain on you and is whipping you and forcing you to do those things. We only do them because we allow ourselves to, but you do not have to anymore. You are set free not only from condemnation, but also from corruption. You have everything, get this, you have everything you need to live a holy life. Listen to what Peter said, 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power, not your own power, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Have you been given most of what you need to live holy? No. You've been given everything you need to live holy. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that's what Paul is saying. We have been delivered from condemnation. We are being delivered from corruption. And that means that if you find yourself still overcome by specific sins, you're just unable to defeat them, perhaps it is because you are fighting them in your own strength. Perhaps it is because you're fighting them in your own ability. And when you fight with the flesh, Romans chapter 7 always comes true. You don't beat it. But when you walk by his Spirit, that's when you overcome not only condemnation, but corruption. You'll never win in the flesh. Paul said in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." I don't have anything in my flesh that I can draw on to use. I need the Holy Spirit. But if you walk by the Spirit, you overcome. That's why Paul says this, Galatians 5:16. "But I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Can you believe that promise? That's unbelievable. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you think this battle can't be won, you have forgotten who is inside of you. He can free you from corruption, just like he freed you from condemnation. That's the Holy Spirit. But you have to walk by the Spirit. That means not only doing what he says, but walking according to his power, walking according to his strength. And if you need proof of this, that you can do this, look at your life. Look at your life since you've been saved. Has Christ saved you from any sin since you got saved? Are you a different person now than you used to be? Oh, yeah. You say, yeah, I'm man, that's right. I used to do this, and man, he delivered me from that. I used to do this, and he delivered me from that. I used to do this, and he delivered from me. He's delivered me in all sorts of areas. Well, listen, there's no sin he can't deliver you from, even the ones you're struggling with now. I know you fight some now, and you say, oh, I just can't beat this one. No, you can't, but he can, just like he beat every other one he pulled you out of. He can. You don't have to live in sin. You don't have to live this sinful corruption life. He sets you free from corruption. That's what he's done. Now, that brings us to the obligation part. Look at verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Paul says, look, because of what Christ has done, because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in you, now you are under obligation, not to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. You spent plenty of time paying back the flesh for all he's done for you. You don't owe him anything. You are under obligation to God. In fact, if you're walking according to the flesh, what has to happen? You die. Why? That's the law of sin and death, right? Law of sin and death says you sin, you die. So if you're walking according to the flesh, guess what? You're going to die. And we don't just mean physical death. We mean hell. We mean eternal destruction. If you walk by the flesh, you're going to die. That's just where you're headed. But if instead you're walking by the Spirit, and by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, that's that freedom, then you're going to live. You're going to make it. And Paul says, because of that reality, we are under obligation. You and I have to understand, walking by the Spirit is not an option. It's really not. Your only other option is to walk by the flesh. And if that happens, you're going to be at enmity with God, and you're going to die and go to hell. Okay? Walking by the Spirit is our obligation because of what Christ has done to set us free from condemnation and because of what the Holy Spirit is doing to set us free from corruption. We are obligated to do that. Now, this morning, you recognize that we are here to take the Lord's Supper. And certainly, Romans chapter 8, we could spend some time talking about how Christ was made in the likeness of man, how he came as an offering for sin, how he condemned sin in the flesh, and we could have a really good time remembering what Christ accomplished here through that broken body and that spilled blood. We could. And we could glory in his sacrifice, and man, there is nothing in the world wrong with that. That is true. But I want you to understand something, that this idea of obligation is also linked to the Lord's Supper, okay? Many times we talk about the Lord's Supper and we talk about taking of it in a worthy manner. And we talk about 1 Corinthians 11 because they had some people there that were sick and were dying because they weren't partaking in a worthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11 is not the first time Paul mentions the Lord's Supper to the Corinthian church. We read it in 1 Corinthians 10 a while ago about taking the cup of the Lord or the cup of demons. That's not even the first time he mentions it. The first time Paul brings up the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians 5. And you'll remember 1 Corinthians 5 because it's the chapter of that man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And the problem wasn't just that that man was sleeping with his father's wife. The problem was that the church had seemed to accept it and tolerate it and condone it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. See, the Corinthians had kind of adopted this sin is inevitable mentality. Oh, well, we're going to do it. It's all right, you know. Who am I to say it's wrong? Who am I to confront a sinner? We're all just going to sin. Just let it happen. Well, okay, quit giving your kids baths, too, because you're just going to get dirty, you know. Quit making beds, because they're just going to get messed up, you know. Quit buying groceries, because you're just going to eat them. I mean, you get the idea here? That's what they'd done with sin. Well, you know, just going to do it. Might as well accept it. Might as well go on. Now, Paul's livid at that, and he's already passing judgment on this man. But there's a couple of reasons. The first is because if they allow that to happen, they're going to corrupt the whole body. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? In other words, if you let that guy stay, he's going to infect everybody, okay? It's going to get to be a bigger problem than you can handle. But here's the second reason that Paul said you can't allow sin to be inevitable, because it completely disregards the whole point of why you're meeting. You're meeting to partake of the table of the Lord. You're meeting to fellowship together and commune with Christ. You're meeting to honor the sacrifice of Jesus. And while you're honoring the sacrifice of Jesus, you're tolerating the sin of your brothers. Any problems in that? How can you honor what Christ did when you totally are disregarding it? How can that be? Look at what he says, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Clean out the old leaven. That's the old way of life, the flesh. Clean that out so that you may be a new lump. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. See, there's that reality again. You are unleavened, so get rid of the old leaven. It's that same thing. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See what Paul's saying? Look at what he came to do. Do you think that all he came to do was to give you forgiveness so you could go to heaven and just leave you in your sin here on this earth? Is that all he did? He came and took our sin upon himself and died upon a cross and rose from the dead just so you could go to heaven. Has no effect on how you live this life on this earth. Is that really what he did? No. No. He came and made you right before God, removed your condemnation, but he also came to undo your corruption so that you could be different, so that you could live righteous, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that means if we're going to come and partake of the Lord's table and we're going to eat that bread and we're going to drink that juice commemorating the body and the blood of our Lord, then we have to commemorate what it was for. And that was to set us free from sin. Not only sin's condemning effect, but also sin's corrupting effect. To set us free so that we could live righteous, and so that we would not be condemned before God, and so that we could live with him eternally in heaven. That's what this did. And that means by definition then, church, if we partake of the table of the Lord, we have to partake in that manner of understanding that I'm obligated to live my life according to what this purchased. I mean, if I'm going to accept what he did on my behalf, then I owe it to him to at least put that to use in my life. And so when we're talking about this obligation to walk by the Spirit, it's not an optional thing. We don't just get to say, well, I'm glad he did it, but I think I'll just stay in my sin, treat it like it's inevitable. We don't have that option. He died for more than that, so that we could be holy, so that we would be holy, so that we are holy before God. That makes sense? That's our obligation. Walk according to the Spirit. Now, I'm going to pray. We're going to have a time of preparation like we always do, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Jesus, we thank you continually for what you have done on our behalf, that you did die in our stead to pay our penalty before God so that there is no condemnation, but that you also died to set us free from the law of sin and of death and to give us your Holy Spirit so that we could fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. You died not only to make us holy before God, but to make us holy here on this earth. Help us, Lord God, to honor your sacrifice, to understand our obligation, and to not just be holy in the presence of God, but to live holy on this earth. Jesus, we thank you for what you did. We worship you because you did what we could not do. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for working in us what we cannot work on our own. And we pray for that same victory that you have promised here, that life in our mortal bodies, that we can live the life you intended. Thank you for what you're doing in us. Finish it. Complete it. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.